I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we continue in this series that we have called, What Do We Mean When We Say Reformed? For those of you who aren't always crazy about theological series, we try to alternate a little bit on Sunday nights between practical series and theological series, and then sometimes an expository series, maybe of a shorter Old Testament book. But we try to have some variety in what we're teaching. But it is good for us to know what it means that we go to a Presbyterian church, that we, on our theology, are known as people who are Reformed. We've looked at it for several weeks now, and we only have a few weeks left, but what we talked about the very first time is that if we're Reformed people and Presbyterians, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but also in the necessity, effectiveness, and the sufficiency of Scripture. It is, in a sense, distinctive to our tradition to believe that the Scripture teaches all we need for godliness. We went on to talk about God, and certainly all Christians believe in God, but we talked about how the Reformed Church emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Then we talked about our view of creation and the fall, how God made us in His image, and yet we fell, and fell hard, so that God had to act in our next sermon on in a covenantal way, making a covenant with Himself and then with us to bring us to Him. And He did that very thing. In our next sermon, we talked about how we as Reformed people understand how the gospel comes to us, how it comes to the dead and awakens them by the Holy Spirit. Then we talked about that pivotal doctrine in our understanding of our salvation, that we are in Christ, and how important that is, and how in the Reformed Church that is the central part of all that we understand about what we believe about being saved. Some people think about sanctification and the Holy Spirit as the central thing, and we believe in that. Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit at the turn of the 20th century. And yet, what we believe is that it doesn't just center around sanctification or justification, but being in Jesus Christ. We went on to talk about the Reformed view of our worldview and taking the dominion of God's view into all the world. And then we took a look last time at the distinctively Reformed view of how we grow in Jesus Christ. Tonight we're going to start looking at some of those practical things about the life that we live together. And tonight we're going to be talking about the church. What does the Reformed faith bring to a doctrine of the church? This probably could go on for 6 or 7 sermons. We could talk about the marks of the church, the role of the church, and the things the church does. But we're not going to talk about those so much as just exactly what the Reformed emphasis has been to the doctrine of how the church governs itself. The church is on hard times, so they tell us. Kevin DeYoung's wonderful book, Why We Love the Church, a great book about the church. And if you're particularly young, and I don't know how many of you consider yourselves young, but Kevin DeYoung is a writer who has just joined the PCA from another denomination, who has written 10, 11, 12 books, and everyone I have seen has been solid. He is a faithful writer and a man who has now joined us in our own denomination. But he wrote a book about why I love the church, and he gave all these comments from people who are now in the evangelical world who say the church has gone. We don't need the church anymore. Jesus is fine, but the church is worthless. Now, I think it's sort of funny that Kevin DeYoung says that's the mood of the day, because that was the mood when I was in high school and in college. That was the mood of the 70s. We all thought that the institutional, stuffy, old traditional church was dead on arrival, and we were creating a new thing. But lately, Kevin DeYoung quotes some other writers. One writer in a book called The American Church in Crisis says this: the American church is in deep crisis. Neil Cole says, American Christianity is dying. The future is in serious jeopardy. We are deathly ill and we don't even know it. It's the institution of the church that's in its death throes, says another. Not to be outdone, George Barna, who is famous for putting together surveys about the church, and evangelicals seem to sometimes grip onto everything George Barna says. He has grown increasingly delusioned with what he has seen and measured among Christians in the last 20 years, concludes very matter-of-factly, based on his research data, that if the local church is the hope of the world, then the world has no hope. Well, I have trusted George Barna less and less in the last several years, and I certainly mistrust him here, because the church will never die. The church is founded on the rock. The gates of hell will never overcome it. And yet it is true that some of our community have a bad view of the church. If it's in crisis, it's in crisis because in the 60s and 70s, we loosened our grip from most every institution. We used to trust the government. We used to trust the church. But liberalism and basically church death took our grip away from the church. And some of what we disagreed with in the government after World War II took away our grip on the government. The family began to break down in the 60s too. And what we have is sort of grandchildren of the 60s now who say the church is boring, it's old, it's lost touch with reality, it has too many rules, and the people within it are phony. I quote these from DeYoung, but they're the same things that I said in 1969 and 70 and 71. But God taught us differently. And it is, by the way, I would say, and you're here so you probably don't think that badly of the church, but it's dangerous, spiritually to disrespect and disregard the church. Some people think of the church now as a search for a church is like finding the perfect pizza. I don't know about you, but I find myself looking for the perfect barbecue, the perfect pizza, and the perfect cup of coffee. I keep looking for that, you know. And we all live and grow up in different areas, you know. My pizza is not your pizza, etc. You know, my favorite pizza might not be yours. And that's sort of the way we think about it. We're trying to find the best cup of coffee. One author said, find the best cup of coffee. In 6 weeks, you won't like it as much as you liked it before. And sometimes we think of the church that way. But in the Reformation, the church rediscovered itself. It rediscovered some of the truths that were obscured in corruption. And these truths, to go over once again, are relevant today. We won't talk about everything concerning the church, but whether it be from John Calvin or Ecolampadius or those Stuttgart reformers or John Knox himself, there were certain things that were brought to the fore in the Reformation that we ought to remind ourselves today. Now, there's no one passage that'll cover all those things, but 1 Peter chapter 5 covers several of them. And if you'll allow me to teach more topically, as I have been doing for the last few weeks, we'll start from 1 Peter 5, and we'll see what we can find in there about the church. You know 1 Peter, don't you? It was a book written by Peter to a people that were in the midst of some sort of either local or general persecution. We don't really know where they were. We guess it might be Rome. We guess it was a mostly Jewish community, but with Gentiles being added to it every day. But the main principle of these people is that they were under fire. And as he talks to them about suffering and difficulty, he also tells them that in the midst of chaos and crisis, the church is where you need to go. Hear God's word in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's stand on this passage and jump off of it into some other areas to learn some doctrine about the church. And the first thing I'd like to tell you is that the church belongs to the chief shepherd. The church belongs to the chief shepherd. Peter says this in almost a sidelong way in verse 4 when he's talking to elders. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, we know who that is, don't we? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it says, you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And he's talking there about Jesus. The implication is that church government and everybody within the church has to answer to Jesus. That is indeed the doctrine of the Reformation, that they discovered that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You may not think that's an easy thing to, or a hard thing to deduce. You may think everybody believes that, but they simply don't. Just look at who's touring the United States even today. You see, but the book of Ephesians says it maybe even more clearly. In Ephesians 1 verse 22, he put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This tells us that Jesus is the head of the church, but the church is his body. The relationship that Jesus has to the church is of a head to the body. That is, generally speaking, unless we're at Halloween talking about Ichabod Crane, that's connected. That's an organic unity between us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verse 23, it says in chapter 5 that he is the head of the church. Husbands, you are the head of your wives as Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The church is his body. The church was purchased by Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 18 says, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And as we come back to 1 Peter 5, we see that he rewards those who love her and serve her. And there is this unique relationship that is with Christ, and there is this discovery that came again to the Reformation that not only is the church fundamentally important and necessary, its only head is Jesus Christ. And he is in charge of everything. People sometimes ask me, well, you know, I know that church. You got a lot of, you won't be offended if I say this, a lot of chiefs in that church of yours over at First Presbyterian. Who's really in charge over that church? Well, I always pick out the quiet. I say, well, you know, Brady. Brady's really in charge of the church. He's in charge. I pick out somebody and always tell somebody that so-and-so's in charge. Yeah. But I wish and I hope and I do say, you know who's in charge of the church. It is Jesus Christ. And in this world where people like Jesus but don't like the church, that's just not the way the Bible describes it. Kevin DeYoung talks about it would be like loving a head but not loving the body. It would be like loving the basement of a house but not loving the whole house. He talks about it is part and parcel of who we are. And he will come back to clean his house and to reward those who are part of his house and take that house to be with him. Now, the implications of this is that full authority is in Jesus. And no man is head of the church. Not the Archbishop of Canterbury and not the Pope. Not any individual, and certainly not the preacher. You know, I used to learn this when I grew up in the Baptist church, and I know that many of us came back from the Baptist church. And I'll tell you, the head of every church I ever went to in my old communion ended up being the preacher. He was the big boss. He was the big boss of the church. Now, I'm not saying the preacher's not prominent. You don't throw parties for just anybody on a Sunday, do you? But the preacher's not the head of the church. And in a Presbyterian and Reformed church. He is one of the many. It is God's church, and he is head of that church. It is one of the three institutions in Scripture that we belong to the state, we belong to the family, and we belong to the church, and Christ is uniquely the head of his church. The second thing I'd like to talk to you about the Reformation discovery of the church is led by elders. The church is led by elders, with a nice S on the end. In verse 1, I exhort the elders among you. This was a church he was talking about. And invariably, whenever Peter or Paul are talking to churches, he talks about the elders in each church. There are some good commentators to this, Paige Patterson being one of my favorites in 1 Peter, who says that he's talking about a preacher through this whole process here. I don't think so. I exhort the elders in this church. It is an ongoing office, not like an apostle. And notice Peter in verse 1, back in 1 Peter 5, says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You see, he was an apostle, a witness, and yet he does not, in a sense, demean the office of elder that he also partakes of. In Acts 15, when they draw near to Jerusalem, Paul takes back with Barnabas the trial and the difficulties of the legalism debate when they go back there and decide. The apostles are there, but the apostles don't decide the thing by themselves. It's the apostles and the elders. And why is that? Because the apostolic office is going to cease. Paul is the last, and after that, the church is ruled by elders. And these elders ought to be a certain kind of people. It says in verse 2, it says, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, willingly, implying that the people gather together and find willing elders. And this is important because in the context here, these are elders that are going to suffer. These are not folks that are saying, now listen, I can serve you for a year or so, and I'm not sure I can give you much more time. These are people who are coming and saying, I'm ready to go to bat for Jesus in leading the church, and I'm willing to suffer for it. Now what do these elders do? In our passage here, it tells you some of what they do. Look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock. This is the pastor word. This is what some of our friends in the Baptist communion think, that this is all just about pastors. But no, the word shepherd is used of all elders in the churches. Every elder is a shepherd. Every elder pastors the flock. Now, what does that really mean? Does that mean every elder, every ruling elder is the pastor of the church? No, it means that they do the work of feeding and loving. And in essence, we could study the word all day long, but that's the essence of it. We feed and we love. That means each elder ought to know his Scripture well enough to be able to share Scripture with others. We feed them, and we're close enough to them to where we love them. Yes, I am the paid feeder and lover. But we have more than one person who's designed to do that. All elders shepherd. All elders are overseers. You see that in verse 2? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now, this is an important word in the original language, because the word for elders is, and I'm not trying to impress anybody, I think most of you probably can pull this out of one of your favorite books, the word for elders in the Greek language is presbyteros. That sounds like us, doesn't it? Yeah, that's where we got our name. That's what was the most distinctive about our tradition. The thing that set us apart from everybody else wasn't infant baptism. It wasn't Calvinism. It was rule by elders. But notice here it says exercising oversight. The word oversight is from the Greek word episkopeo or episkopos. In other words, what it's saying here is, you elders be bishops. And so we believe as we see also in Acts 20, that bishops and elders are the same people. We don't have elders, and when you grow up to be a big elder, you become a bishop. No, you're all bishops if you're an elder. You could even do that if you'd like. If you want to go up to a buddy, say, Bishop Whitlock, I'd like to spend some time with you. Now, Buddy grew up in the Methodist Church. That would startle him, because that's a big preacher, the bishop. No, it's all elders are bishops. And what does it mean to bishop somebody, to episcopeo somebody, is to rule over them. And that is not just rule over them, to guard them. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he immediately starts talking about the doctrinal things that sneak into the church. We are to be overseers in that we rule, in that we guard, and somebody has translated the word as a watcher. Do you ever watch anything? Do you ever watch what's going on? You know, what is about a watched pot doesn't seem to ever boil? Have you ever watched something so carefully? Watched something that had 15 minutes left, and you just keep watching and keep watching? Have you done that? I know some people who mess around with eBay. You know eBay? You know, they have those auctions, and you can buy a purse that costs for $90. You can get it on auction, just lightly used, for $29 if you watch the auction. And I know some people who get into those auctions, and they sit there glued to their computer as the auction clicks away, 10 seconds, 9, 8, ready to bid again on this online auction. That's a watcher. That is somebody who is a bishop of the auction. That's what elders are supposed to be in the church, supposed to watch it, guard it. So this word means not just that they feed and love, but they make sure that outside forces do not come in, and that the rule and the government of the church is done in such a way that the sheep don't get away in any possible way. And what else are these elders? They are godly. They are godly. They're shepherds, they're overseers, and they're godly. Look at verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Who do we want to be elders in our church or any church? It is the most godly, most faithful, most knowledgeable men that we can find. Spiritual men. Now, this was kind of rediscovered in the Reformation. Because the medieval church, of course, was a series of priests, which has no New Testament teaching about it. And they were ruled by a series of bishops. Now, they changed the church entirely. They said, here it is. There's more than one elder. We're ruled by elders. There's more than one of them. And we are ruled locally by them. And they are godly people. Elder rule was part of what the Presbyterian tradition brought to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe it. The third point has to go a little further than that. And it is kind of an odd thing to say, but it is sort of a corollary to all that we've talked about so far. And that is because God leads through groups. There's not a chief elder, a chief bishop, or even a chief pope of any particular church. It's ruled by a group, a plurality, as we call, of elders. It is elders who are in subject to the chief shepherd, and to whom we ought to be subject to. Do you remember in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, likewise you who are younger, be subject to the elders. No, I think what it's talking about here is a pattern that we see in the Bible, that God deals with us in series of groups. In his commentary on this passage, Paige Patterson, our Baptist friend, says, God generally leads by individuals. I just don't see that. I just don't see it. Yeah, individuals are important. And individuals ought to occasionally stand out. When we think of church history, we see individuals standing out and doing something for God. But in general, we believe that the church rules through people gathering together and hashing out things as a group. That pattern is in Acts chapter 15. I told you this was the first presbytery that was ever called in Acts 15, when the council of elders gathered together. And in Acts 15, verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. So they and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. Through chapter 15, they debate, and then in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then in verse 25, in the letter that they sent, it seemed good to us, all of us. You see, I believe God works in groups. I believe God sharpens us by means of groups. I believe God, because we work in groups, makes us a little slower than some churches are, because we don't have one guy in charge that says, this is the way it is, and it goes that way that day. We work in groups, and we sharpen and mend and help each other to figure out. We correct each other, too. When we work as a church, we work as a board of deacons. The council with WIC works as a council with WIC, though I'm sure the president takes precedence in some way. We like to work in groups. We are called the committee denomination. I don't even like the term committee. I like the word group. You see, I think God, first of all, has chosen people speaking to groups and in groups as the way that the gospel spreads. Look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a series of sermons by apostles and preachers to groups of people. I think that's the way God works, one to many. I believe that the church then elects a group of leaders. We looked a couple, or last week on Sunday morning at Acts chapter 6, when the whole gathering chooses, votes before the apostles for the first deacons. I think our elders aren't just appointed by somebody, not the presbytery, not the general assembly. We vote for our leaders. We vote for our elders. We vote for our preachers. It was rediscovered in the Reformation also that elders ought to approve of other elders. We see that again and again in Acts chapter 14 in the Bible, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord. We see other elders in Acts 13 laying hands on elders and sending them off. Ordination is by other elders. So when we ordain somebody to the eldership at this church, he is tried, he is quizzed, he is tested, and he is laid hands on by other elders, clearing him after he's been voted on by the people. Now, you may think that's just routine. That was fairly new until the Reformation came. You see, because we believe in the ordination of a group. When a preacher becomes a preacher, he only becomes a preacher if he is laid hands on by other preachers and other elders as well. You see, God leads through groups. The Word goes to groups in the preaching of God's Word. The group called the church, the Society of Christians, elects a group of leaders. Elders then approve and ordain those who are in that group. Elders rule as a group. And then if elders in a group have trouble trying to figure out what to do, they can appeal to another group. That's back in Acts 15 again. Paul and Barnabas and the people at the different churches, they weren't sure what to do, and so they appealed to the group. And you can do that too. You don't like something that the church does, just say we decide that we're going to do something odd. We're going to require everybody hops on one foot during our worship service. We're going to put it right after the doxology. It is the one-foot ceremony. And so all of you have to stand up. If you're going to be a Presbyterian, you're going to have to stand up and hop on one foot three times, or you can't come to church here anymore. Well, some of you are having trouble, would have trouble hopping on 2 feet. And so you say, I don't particularly like that. And we say, well, where did that come from? And we say, well, the elders decided it. Now, that would be a real treat to watch our elders decide on the hopping 1 foot ceremony. But let's say the elders did decide it. What do? Well, you appeal to the elders. You say, elders, you shouldn't have done this. Where's the biblical precedent? We don't hop on 1 foot as part of our worship. We believe in the Reformed view of worship. We need biblical precedent, and there's no hopping in the Bible. We don't hop here, as we might say. And so the elders come back together, and we say, yep, no, mom, we're going to hop. We're going to hop. And you've appealed to them. What do? You appeal to the big court of elders called the presbytery. In any one area, there's another court of elders. And let's say the presbytery is under the one hopping syndrome themselves. And so we then can appeal to a general assembly, which is a court in the Presbyterian church. A group who answers to a group, who answers to a group. A strong-willed guy would have a hard time getting through all those groups, but more importantly, those groups try to decide what Christ would want in any particular situation. You see, in the Reformed Church, it's harder, I won't say completely impossible, but it's harder for tyrants to come together, for dictators to come. It is almost impossible. It's been my experience. It's almost impossible for a ruling elder or a teaching elder to be a dictator because of the series of courts, the series of committees. I can remember in Florida one time we had a guy move down from Chicago, and we asked him what his credentials were for ministry. He was coming from a denomination that was unlike ours. And he said, well, I was voted the Chicagoland Pastor of the Year one time. And that was his credentials. We were happy to have the Chicagoland Pastor of the Year. I don't even know who votes for things like that anyway. Is there a Shoals Pastor of the Year? Did you guys not tell me about this? And many of us actually thought that was a detriment. Oh, no. We said, oh, that's too bad. That's too bad. Because we work in groups in the Presbyterian Church. The pastor of the year would be, well, maybe determined to be the tyrant of the year, the dictator of the year. No, it's the way we work. We work through groups. We think that's the New Testament way of dealing in church government. Now, when those elders get together, they discipline as a group. They serve the sacraments as a group. They draw their teaching from the Scripture, and they teach, not just one of them teach, though there is a specialist as a teaching elder, but we do things as groups. This is the Reformed distinctives that we've brought forward over through the Reformation. Now, let me just ask you in the way of application. You probably know that if like me, if you were Baptist, they don't do things that way in the Baptist church, not generally. You might, if you were Methodist or Episcopalian or Catholic or even Lutheran, they didn't quite do things quite like that. We believe this comes from Scripture. We believe we're doing what God has called churches to do. But the core of what I want to apply to you tonight is really more in that first point than the second and the third. And that is, what's your relationship to Christ? And what's your relationship to the church? Because they go hand in hand. We are, I think Kevin DeYoung is right, we are experiencing a time in the life of Christianity where we don't see the unique closeness of Christ and the church clearly enough. You see, I believe that you can be close to the church, but far from Jesus. I believe that. But is it too strong to say? I don't think it is. To say that if you are close to Jesus, you will be close to the church. It's His body. It's His body. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, I'm not sure what your role in the church is, though I guess it's possible for someone to be in the church and not know Christ. But I would like to tell you that if you don't know Christ tonight, you not only get Christ and His forgiveness and salvation, but you get a people. You get a family, and a family with fathers, which we call elders. And your relationship to Christ is mirrored in your relationship to the church. Our Confession of Faith says in its chapter on the church that there is no ordinary chance of salvation outside of the preaching, teaching, sacraments, and discipline of the church. You see, if you love Jesus, you'll love the church. And if you love Christ tonight, I would invite you to reflect on your attitude toward the church. And the reason is, even as the preacher, I find myself praying frequently about my DRA. You know me, you know what that means, don't you? I use it term pretty frequently, dirty rotten attitude. And I find myself having a dirty rotten attitude. And you know what I think is sometimes true of all Christians? Is that we can have a dirty rotten attitude toward the church and not realize that that affects our attitude toward Jesus. Because it's His body. One of Satan's great gambits is to try to separate our relationship from Jesus and the church. It ought not to be that way. Love Jesus, you gotta love His body too. And that doesn't mean you can't be critical from time to time. It doesn't mean that you can't point out the difficulties and the inconsistencies. But you gotta love the church. You gotta love the church. And all the sacrifices, and all the things you've done, and all the activity that you expend on the church is received by the chief shepherd himself. Do you remember what verse 4 in 1 Peter 5 says? When he appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. One writer I read this week was talking about a tour of Scotland that he made. And he went to a ruins of a church in Anwath in Scotland. It was a very small church. It was completely broken down, but at its height probably could have only seated about 150 people. In our world, we'd have said, that's a small church. It's a insignificant church. It's a church that probably didn't do much for anybody. And look, it's in ruins. It must be an unsuccessful church. But the pastor who was longer at that church than any other was a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. There are hymns by Samuel Rutherford in our hymnal. Samuel Rutherford was an advisor to the Westminster Confession of Faith. His letters and his diaries are precious even to this day, though he lived in the 1600s. You see, your work, like Samuel Rutherford's, even when the world forgets the place you are, he remembers, because this is his body. This place and other churches that belong to him are his, and he loves them. And he loves those who love his church. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would give us grace to love the church more. We pray that we might stand upon the Scripture as the way that we do our church, and that we, even elders among us, would remember the wonderful and humbling calling that you've given us. And that we would see this church as a supernatural group, as you have called us into these groups that rule us. Bless our church. Touch our church. Change, reform, and enliven our church. and help us to love the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.